from tyranny. And I thought, boy, a really nice patriotic sermon would do well. Maybe I could preach on the Black Robed Regiment. If you've never heard of those guys, they are the originators of why our judges in our court systems today wear the black robes that they do. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that there is a much more pressing word that I know that I need to hear in my life, and I hope that it is a word that you all will need to hear today. So I want to talk to you about something so important, much more important than July 4th, 1776. Than Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. It's something so important that the Bible, as far as it deals with man, it begins with the subject that I want to talk about. It begins with it, it ends with it, and it's filled throughout the Old Testament and the New. In fact, Jesus talked about this all of the time, yet he himself never partook of it while he was here on earth. In fact, his public ministry actually began in the midst of one when he turned water into wine. I want to take a look at a wedding this morning. The wedding of a bride and a groom, and in particular, the bridesmaids, as it relates to the kingdom of heaven in the parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew 25. Now, I'm going to pick on the young people a little bit here this morning, because I know a lot of you young people have smartphones, fancy phones, social media, Instagramming, texting, Facebooking. And I know some of you do that while you're in the service. So if you are doing something like this in the service, I want you to go ahead and, what do you do, tweet? Tweet? Or however that works. Tweet this message out to your social network. I am getting married. So feel free if you want to do that. Now that might stir up a hornet's nest for some of you younger ladies, okay? But go ahead and do that. I am getting married. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and let's read this parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise said, "No. There will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts this morning to hear your word. Lord, I pray that your son Jesus Christ would be foremost. And Lord, I pray that you would cover any errors that I may speak. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be here in a very special way with us this morning. In your name we pray. You see, the Bible begins with a wedding, essentially, a union of Adam and Eve, and it ends essentially with a wedding. And marriage between a bride and a groom is illustrated throughout the scriptures in a lot of different ways. In the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as the bride of Jehovah, the bride of God the Father. Isaiah 54 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Jeremiah says, in speaking of the Lord, for I am married unto you. In Hosea, the Lord says, I will betroth you, that is Israel, to me forever. In Revelation 21, marriage is illustrated between the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and of all things, a city. In Revelation 21, it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then an angel spoke to John in verse 9 and said, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, is the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, it may surprise you, but nowhere in the scriptures is there a direct reference to the church as being the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in fact, calls the church the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. And then Paul illustrates how the man is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul was defending his ministry. He was defending his apostleship. And he says this to the Corinthians, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. Again, here marriage is an illustration to show Paul's faithful persistence in teaching the body of Christ to be holy and encouraging them to remain holy as a betrothed bride would be. So in a very literal sense, the church is not the bride of Christ, but is actually we are part of the groom himself, because the church is the body of Christ. Nevertheless, I do think that the church can indeed be illustrated as the bride of Christ, just like in the Old Testament, Israel is illustrated as the bride of Jehovah. So we've read Matthew 25, and we're actually jumping right into something in this parable. The greater context is that Jesus was meeting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him some very specific questions. They were standing up there on the Mount of Olives, and they were looking down on the temple, and Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on top of another stone. And the disciples asked him, oh my, you know, when will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming? And then Jesus begins to tell them there will be wars, rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. Many will come who say that I am he, but don't go to them. And he said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to the entire world before he comes again. And then he begins to tell a series of these parables, of which the parable of the 10 virgins is sandwiched right in the middle of all of these things. And so we kind of enter in to this parable midway and actually at the tail end of what is known as a betrothal period in an ancient traditional Jewish wedding. So what I want to look at this morning is, what does a traditional Jewish wedding of the first century look like? I know that I'm sure most of you have either been a bride or a groom or a groomsman or a bridesmaid, or at the very least have attended a wedding of some sorts. And when Monica and I got married down south, they had no idea, had never heard of having cookies at a wedding. I grew up just having cookies. Amen, Tara? All right. Cookies were just a thing that you did. Apparently that came from the old country. That was a tradition that was followed on. So here in America, even in the Western Hemisphere, we have a bunch of different traditions that we do, some of which look similar, some don't. And marriages, weddings, from the time of Moses all the way up to the time of Jesus, kind of evolved, and they looked really different from time to time. But in the first century, for a Jewish person They viewed three events in their life as the biggest events: their birth, the day that they were born, when they died, and when they got married. And of those three events, the most important one was when they got married, because there were a lot of tribal consequences. It's not just a man and a woman getting married, but it is two families that are coming together. And in the case of the daughter, in the case of the bride, if she would prove unsatisfactory to her husband, she would likely be returned to her family clan, discarded and discredited, which would cause family strife, which would cause irritations between the families. And so back then, they actually had a lot of pre-arranged marriages, and it looked different for everyone. Typically, for a boy, the youngest age that he would marry would be the age of 13, and for a girl, it would be the age of 12. Yeah, how about that? But in the first century, the age on average was a little bit older. And so this was such a huge and important thing that the parents were very deeply involved. Very, very, very deeply involved. And I know that, whenever you think of a prearranged marriage, some of you that aren't married yet that are seeking to be married, you're like, no way, that is not going to happen. But I'll tell you something, God has placed your parents or your guardians who's taking care of you as a safety net for you. You bring your prospective spouse home and you sit them down with your mom and dad and you let them talk. And you let your mom and dad speak and you heed whatever your mom and dad has to say about your future bride. There's a lot of divorces that have happened because young people did not listen to their parents' advice. So, that's right. And so you need to definitely listen to your mom and dad. And so, I'm not going to say that all of these things were... Sometimes the groom and the bride had more say in it. But according to Torah law, marriage back then in the first century was a two-stage process. The first stage was called the Kedushin, which loosely translated is known as the betrothal period or the sanctification period. The second step is called the Nisuin or the actual consummation of the actual wedding. Let's talk about the betrothal period. The first thing that happened during the betrothal period was the son chose his bride. Hey, Dad, that one. That's the one I want. What do you think, Dad? The father, the son, they talk about it. And if the father agrees to that, okay, it goes a little bit farther than that. And what actually happens is, the father will then meet with the father of the prospective bride. And if that father kind of goes, yeah, okay, I'm seeing your son, I'm liking what I'm seeing, let's go ahead and proceed to the next step here. So what would happen, the father and the son would go visit the father of the bride and the bride, and he would be carrying three things with him. The father would carry a marriage contract known as the ketubah, a bottle of wine, not juicy juice, wine, and a pocket full of money, real money, not Federal Reserve notes, credit cards, but gold and silver coins. So I want you to picture this. Pocket full of change, a bottle of wine, and a marriage contract known as the ketubah. And the father and the son, they go to the bride's house, and they sit down and they meet, and they begin to talk. And this ketubah is a wedding contract which states the husband's various obligations to his wife. The ketubah actually originated with the rabbis. We're so used to hearing a lot of bad things about rabbis and Pharisees and Sadducees. But the rabbis were actually troubled by the relative ease whereby a man could divorce his wife, according to the Torah, the Old Testament. So they made an ordinance that no man may be married to a woman unless he obligates himself to pay a substantial embarrassment in the event that he divorces her for any reason. So when a Jewish man marries a Jewish woman, he automatically obligates himself to his wife in 10 areas. Some of them are mandated by the Torah, the Old Testament, and others were by rabbinic decree. And so a number of these obligations are mentioned very specifically in the ketubah. Number one, he's got to promise to feed his wife. That's pretty good, isn't it? You have to feed your wife. He has to clothe her. He has to provide her with her conjugal needs. And through his estate, he is obligated to pay a lump sum in the event that he divorces her or dies before she does. He promises to pay her medical bills if she falls ill. He promises to ransom her in the event that she is taken hostage or kidnapped. If the wife passes away before the husband, he must pay her burial expenses. And after she dies, her children inherit their monies, ketubah money, before the rest of the estate is divided amongst the heirs. And in the event that the husband dies before the wife, the ketubah also provides that she is entitled to live in his home and live off of his estate until she dies or remarries. And her daughters, too, are supported by this estate until they marry. So today, the standard ketubah for modern-day Jews is you can get like a pre-printed form. Back in the first century, it was actually a very beautiful work of art that would hang in their homes after they got married. So in short, this ketubah is a marriage covenant, a pledge, if you will, a list of promises from the groom, which is a legally binding contract. This ketubah is read aloud, and if the prospective bride and her father are satisfied with their contents, the real negotiating begins. Two Jewish men, and one of them has a daughter, and he's naming the price. So I can imagine the haggling that was going on, trying to determine a price that they would pay for this bride. Once the price was agreed upon, they seal the covenant by cracking open the bottle of wine and pouring a single cup from which they all drink from the same cup. And some traditions have them to throw that cup and shatter it on the floor so that no one else may drink from that covenant cup. And a gift, sometimes a ring even, or usually it was some adornment, was given to the bride from the groom. Now here's where things begin to get really interesting. And I hope you're clocking and tracking a little bit with me, because I want you to know that this whole betrothal period and then the consummation period, this is a portrait of Jesus and his bride, the church, and it's illustrated in a traditional Jewish wedding. The bride and the groom are essentially at this point. Once they drink from the cup, they are married. This betrothal period cannot simply be broken off. I know we're used to being engaged, and then you can just simply break the engagement off here in America. Not so. They are married. In order to break it off, a certificate of divorce must be secured, and whatever the groom agreed to pay his bride, according to the ketubah, must be paid. There is no turning back. And this is why in Matthew chapter 1, you have Joseph and Mary. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, the text says that he was a righteous man, so he was going to quietly put her away. He was going to quietly divorce her so as not to create a lot of drama in the town. But then an angel came to him in a dream and telling him that that was Jesus. And so he stayed with Mary. The father and the groom depart from the bride and her father's house. And the groom tells the bride that he is going back to his father's house to prepare a place for her, a wedding chamber, a place to live. This may have been a room in his father's house that they may have added on, or it may have been a whole nother house on his father's estate. And he tells her to remain faithful to his ketubah promises and that one day soon he will come back to bring her home to consummate the marriage and have a wedding feast, which typically lasted 7 days. So the groom goes to prepare a place for his bride, and the bride goes to prepare herself for the groom. One of the first things that a bride would do She would take what's known as a mitzvah bath, and or a mikvah, M-I-K-V-A-H, a mikvah bath, which was a ceremonial cleansing bath that was usually located in the basement of a home. It was kind of like a concrete or a stone cistern, but it didn't have rainwater. It either had well water that was pumped, or it had a spring that flowed through it, so it was living water that was flowing through the mikvah bath. And she would immerse herself in a type of a cleansing baptism, and from that point forward, when she went into public, she would wear a veil over her face. And this veil signified that she was chosen, that she was set apart, and she is not available to any other man. She is to remain pure. If the bride and the groom do meet in public, there is to be no physical contact, no intimacy. Now, this betrothal period could last as little as a week, or it could last up to 2 years, but was typically 1 year in Jesus' day. And so then, the friends of the bridegroom and the bride are chosen, bridesmaids, groomsmen, which brings us to this parable of the 10 virgins, which Jesus likens to the kingdom of heaven. In verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, these 10 virgins were like our modern bridesmaids, only they were young ladies, presumably still virgin. And why 10? To be honest with you, I don't know. I know that everything is significant in the scriptures. There were 10 commandments, there were 10 Egyptian plagues, there were 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, of which Jesus himself said that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why 10, I don't know. But it is a number of divine perfection. So for this parable, it was the perfect amount of bridesmaids to have for this wedding. Verse 2 says that 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in flasks along with their lamps. So there's some similarities between these foolish virgins and the wise virgins. Number one, they were all waiting for the bridegroom. They were all waiting. And we'll find out later on that they were all sleeping as well, too, when the bridegroom came. They all had lamps. They all awoke at the sound of the groomsmen, and they trimmed or prepared their lamps to light, and they all went out to meet the bridegroom. But this is where the similarities end, and a very large difference separates them. A chasm, a canyon, a very large grand canyon, if you will. So what was the difference? What separated the wise from the foolish? The wise virgins were preppers. The wise virgins had oil reserves, and the foolish virgins did not. At a surface level, it is as simple as that. The wise virgins had an extra flask of oil, and the foolish virgins did not. They knew that to have a lamp with no oil was like not having a lamp at all. It's like a chainsaw. A chainsaw is no good unless you have fuel and bar oil. A gun is a glorified club without bullets. A generator without a spark plug. It's like a flashlight with no batteries, a lamp that has no oil. And it says in verse 7 that all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Oh boy, the moment of truth comes. Not only did the foolish virgins not have any extra flask of oil, but apparently their lamps had little to none remaining either. In verse 8 it says, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, no. There will not be enough for us, and you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, verse 6 tells us that it is the midnight hour. This is in the middle of the night. Where in the world are you going to find an olive oil dealer in the middle of the night? I'll tell you, you will not. Now, I want to make a spiritual application from this, but let's start with a practical, earthly application from this. Paul told Timothy that if a man does not provide for his own household, then he is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. And so I think that That applies when things are going good and when things go south. Men, we are to provide for our families when the economy is good and we have good jobs, and when the economy is bad and we have no jobs. In case you haven't noticed, I'm sure you have, America is $19+ trillion in national debt, and that's only what they're telling us. The precious metals market, amongst other markets, have been rigged for years. The petrodollar is very quickly fading and dying as the world's leading currency. And so when the dollar tanks, and I believe that it will your pantry be full? Will you have oil reserves on hand? Will you have enough food to see you through? You know, I've wondered during their wait, because it says in verse 6 that the bridegroom was delayed. And we're going to camp there next a little bit about this delay. But while the bridegroom was delayed, and they are waiting and they are waiting, I wonder, did the wise virgin say to the foolish, you better go get some oil while there's still time, while you can still get some? And if they did, I bet I know how the foolish virgins responded, because I hear the same response today. It goes something like this: the Lord will provide for me. I live by faith. You're not a prepper, are you? You're not one of those hoarders. A hoarder, are you? You know, thanks to Hollywood, people who prepare for natural and unnatural disasters have been demonized and labeled preppers and hoarders. And you have to remember the greater context of this Olivet Discourse. Jesus said there would be wars, famines, and earthquakes. This is the context. So when you have wars, famine, and earthquakes, people die of starvation. It would not take much to cripple the United States energy grid. And I do believe that hard times are coming. So something very practical that we can take from this parable is that I believe it's almost the midnight hour, and you need to make sure that you have some food available on hand when you can't go to the grocery store. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but if Hollywood knew, they would interview Dwayne and Donna Rischel, because we've got two preppers right here in the church. I've not seen your larder, Dwayne, but I'm told that if you shot an occasional deer from time to time, you and the missus would get along for 7 years. Is that right? Yeah. So we've got preppers right here among us who are putting by their oil reserves. So we made an earthly application from the oil reserves. Let's make a spiritual one. The lamp in the parable, a lamp is represented as the Word of God, I believe. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Word of God is the lamp, and I believe that the oil in the parable represents the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, oil was frequently used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Kings and priests were anointed with oil as a sign of their consecration and supposedly spirit-filled lives. Zechariah the prophet was shown a vision of a great golden lampstand with two olive trees standing beside it that were dripping with olive oil into the bowls under the lampstand. And Zechariah was told, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So I think the oil in this parable symbolizes the Spirit of God by which the light of our testimony can be maintained in very dark times. Because if the lamp is the Word of God, okay, I can carry this thing around all day long. I can even read from it all day long. I can read it cover to cover. But unless the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of me and giving me illumination so that I can understand the text of Scripture, this book is not doing me any good in my heart. And so you see, the foolish virgins, they had a lamp, they had a Word of God, but they did not have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. We need the oil of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's supreme ministry is to impart men the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In John 16, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His authority, but will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." The Spirit's job then, represented by the oil in the parable, is to take the Word of God, the lamp, and reveal Jesus Christ. So, back to the text. Why did the virgins need all of this extra oil? There's three reasons. One, it was dark. It was midnight. And this, they didn't have street lights back then. This is how they would see to walk the path. So it was very dark. And one of the things that's in common with weddings here in the Western Hemisphere, just like in the Eastern Hemisphere, is that they're seasonal. Don't we have a lot of weddings in the summertime? A lot. Well, back then, they had weddings that were typically in early or late winter, timed so as not to be during a harvest of anything, and it was a lot cooler. And so traditionally, at night is when the bridegroom would come for his bride. In fact, traditionally, even at midnight. But I want you to notice something in verse 5. It says this, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and they began to sleep." There was a delay. Don't delays and weddings just seem to go hand in hand, you know? And any of you young people that get married and have kind of an American wedding, while you're taking pictures of all of the groomsmen and the bridesmen, let all your guests eat. Don't make them wait. Just let them eat. But delays seem to be inerrant with weddings. And in Matthew 24, verse 48, just before this parable, Jesus is talking about an evil slave that says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time." So then he began to do some very serious sinful things because he thought, "My master's not coming." And then just ahead of this parable of the ten virgins, in Matthew 25:19, we see another delay. "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." Either good things or bad things can happen during a delay. Remember Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. Back in Exodus 32, we read this, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us.'" Enter the golden calf. When the Israelites in the Old Testament believed that Moses, a type of Christ, was delayed, they built the golden calf and began to worship it. And even King Saul. King Saul had just had a fight with the Philistines. He was feeling pretty peppy. He was about 30 years old. He was a young king in 1 Samuel 13. And he won a battle with the Philistines. So he blew a trumpet to gather all of his men around him. And they were going to smite the Philistines even harder. But then it says 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen of the Philistines came and surrounded King Saul at a town called Gilgal. And all of a sudden, it says the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of them even ran across the border. They crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was in Gilgal, and all of the people with him were trembling. And it says that he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But on the seventh day, Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and people were scattering. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered a burnt offering, which was only supposed to be offered by a high priest. And as soon as he did that, he finished the offering. The text says, "Behold, Samuel came." And the kingdom was stripped from King Saul that day because he did not wait until the appointed time, because he believed that Samuel the prophet was being delayed. Remember Noah? Noah got himself, his family, and all of the animals two by two in the ark, and the Bible says that God shut him in and shut the door in. But then the rains didn't come for 7 days. There was a delay. And have you ever wondered about that? When you look around at all of the animal species that we have today, do you know why we have so many? Because Noah had reserves. He didn't have to kill those animals to eat them while the flood was there. God had told him to provide food for that. So because Noah had reserves, we have the abundance and plethora of animals that we have today. So in our parable, the bridegroom was delayed, but the wise virgins, they had oil reserves. And in all of these instances, Moses, Samuel, the flood, you know, were these people actually delayed? Does Jesus delay? You know, a little while ago, somebody said, I knew I was late getting to church. And you know how they knew? They said they got behind the Fritch van on Knoxdale Road. Okay? I guarantee you, you tell the Fritches to be somewhere at a certain time, I guarantee you we'll be there 10 minutes late. But you know what? God is not like that. God, when He declares and says that He is going to do things, He does them at the appointed time. And so these delays, from our perspective, okay, from the Israelites there with Moses, from the people that were around King Saul, it sure did seem like those men of God were on delay, but they were not. They arrived precisely at the exact same time that they would. And just as there were scoffers in Moses' day that built the golden calf, there were scoffers in these last days. 2 Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, and they will say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? From our perspective, it sure does look like the Lord is tarrying. As we look around, we really are still in a bubble here in America. We have been shielded from so many things that so many of our brothers and sisters have and are enduring across the globe. But our time, unfortunately, will be coming. And know this, the Lord never delays. And if I can quote Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings, if you remember when he arrived and he came to Frodo, and Frodo told him, you're late. And Gandalf said, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And though while it may look like our Lord is tarrying to come, He is going to come at His appointed time. Because you see, God has a calendar, a celestial clock, if you will, that He wound up, that He maintains, and that He executes. If you do a word search for appointed time, you will find that there's over 40 references in the Old and the New Testament, and most of them center on or spring out of Leviticus chapter 23. How many of y'all have ever started a Bible reading program and was really gung-ho, and you got through Genesis and it was good, and you got through Exodus, and then you got to Leviticus, and you kind of, wow, bogged down? It's in some of those places where the greenest pastures of Scripture are. And in Leviticus 23, you find, this is what the Lord says at the beginning of the chapter. The Lord spoke again to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times. These are not our appointed times. These are the Lord's appointed times are these. The word for appointed time in Hebrew is moed. And do you know where else that word, moed, is found? It's found in the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, where it said, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons. That word seasons is moed. So you can read that. Let them be for signs and for appointed times and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens. That word moed is also translated in numerous places in the Old Testament as the word feast. When you and I hear the word feast, we think of food. When an ancient Hebrew heard the word feast or moed, he said, "This is the Lord's appointed time." And so Habakkuk, I want you to listen to this, especially you young people. You know how like they'll put a video, you guys will put a video out somewhere and you're supposed to watch the video until the end because something at the end of the video, you know, is supposed to happen or you get scared, you know, and everybody says, okay, wait for it, right? I hear a lot of people saying that, wait for it. There's nothing new under the sun. Listen to Habakkuk. He says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." The Lord does not delay in giving us good things. Isaiah 46 says, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." However, there is something that the Lord does delay in giving us that we do deserve. Two chapters later in Isaiah, he says this, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." And this mirrors what Peter says in 1 Peter. "The Lord is not slow about his promise of his return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the Lord never delays in giving his children good things, but he delays his wrath. He wants us all to come to repentance. Back to the parable, it says the bridegroom is delayed. But remember, this is a scheduled delay. So what are the virgins doing? They're fast asleep. The virgins are sawing logs. They are sleeping. Can you believe it? Even the wise were sleeping. Do Christians snooze at critical moments during the preaching of a sermon? Oh, they do, don't they? And you know what? Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus was being transfigured there. I'm not even sure what all was going on, but it was something big. So big that Moses and Elijah were there, okay? And we're told that, guess what? Jesus found them sleeping because their eyes were very heavy. And another time that his disciples were sleeping was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He found them sleeping, and he woke them up once and told them to keep watching and praying so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then they fell asleep again. So yes, Christians who have the Spirit of God, oftentimes we slumber and we fall asleep at critical moments in our life when we should be wide awake looking for the return of the Lord. So these practical reasons why they had to have so much oil, it was dark, there was a delay, and lastly, they had a long way to go. It says at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." During this time, if I could illustrate it, if the father's house and the bridegroom were here, and over here in the town or the village or the countryside was the bride, not everybody got invited to a wedding feast. Not everybody got invited because it was very expensive. The families couldn't feed the whole town. So that was usually reserved for close friends and family. But what would happen is, and this is beautiful, the son, when he would go to get the bride, never went of his own accord. Because you remember, he was going back to prepare a place for his new bride. And the father, overseeing his son, would look and see if he was living up to the ketubah promises that he made to his bride. And he would be watching
the virgin bride as well too, making sure she was staying pure. And when he was satisfied, when the Father was satisfied that the Son was ready and he prepared a place, he gave his Son the green light. Son, go get your bride. So he would gather his groomsmen traditionally in the middle of the night, and they would go out and the groomsmen would cry, "Here comes the bridegroom! Here comes the bridegroom!" And this is when the virgins awoke. They had been sleeping. And they would take a meandering path to get to the bride, because people would come out of their houses, the ones who weren't invited to the wedding feast, and they would come by and they would shout and they would shake hands and they would exchange pleasantries, congratulations, whatever, along the way. And then the bridegroom would come and snatch away the bride from her father's house. And then they would meander all the way back while people celebrated and congratulated them all around. And so sometimes it took all night. And that's why they needed all of the oil to make sure that they could light their way to get back to the groom's father's house. So the virgins awoke from the slumber and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said, "Give us some of your oil." The wise said, "No." If the oil does represent the Holy Spirit cannot be borrowed. It can't be loaned. The Holy Spirit, He cannot be bought. It is an individual matter. In an hour of crisis, each one of us has what he has of the Holy Spirit and nothing more. At midnight, when the bridegroom is coming, is not the time to seek the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The time to prepare your hearts is now. Verse 10 says, "While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And just like the ark was shut in the days of Noah, so too the door to the wedding feast was shut." Those virgins who sought olive oil at midnight, they were on a fool's errand. You can't purchase the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit is freely given to whom He wills. John chapter 3 says, "The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 11, "Later the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.'" And this has to be one of the saddest phrases that we hear repeated in Scripture. "But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Here's the exhortation in verse 13 then. "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour." The word alert comes from the Greek word gorio, and the Julian calendar, our calendar, was reformed back in the 1500s by Pope Gregory the VIII. And that's why we call our calendar the Gregorian calendar. And it means to watch. It means to watch. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Do you realize that the only place in the entire New Testament where we are directly commanded to assemble together, just like we're doing here this morning, there's one place in the New Testament where that is directly commanded to assemble, is in Hebrews 10:24. Listen to this. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, the reason that we are called to assemble here together is to encourage one another to be on the alert and to be ready and eagerly awaiting the return of our King. 1 Thessalonians 5. I don't know how long ago this was, but Jay Rafferty, a number
he read this when he had the Men of Sincerity prayer. How many times have you ever, you've been over a passage of Scripture over and over and over, and all of a sudden you read it or it's read to you, and it's like bold, italicized, underlined, big font, and it just jumps off of the page at you? Jay was up here reading, and I just couldn't believe what I was reading. I want you to listen to this, because at the very tail end of this parable, it says that, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour when the Lord returns. A lot of the times when people talk about the return of the Lord, very quickly that verse is quoted, or other ones that say the same thing. Well, no man knows the day or the hour, you know, so you don't, might as well not even try, might as well not even be on the alert, might as well not even try to look for his return, because you know that's what the Bible says. Well, this in fact is a Hebrew idiom. It is a Hebrew idiom because, remember, the son did not determine when he went to get the bride in a traditional Jewish marriage. It was the father. And so the father is the one who says to the son, but I want you to think about it. On average, the betrothal period was about a year. So the bride knew roughly. She knew the season when her groom was going to come to get her. In fact, she could hear the chatter, couldn't she? She would hear the gossip of the bridesmaids. You can't have a wedding feast in a town without somebody knowing where you're going to get the meat from, where you're going to get the food. You have to make arrangements. Those things begin to happen. And so you hear murmurings, you hear of these things, you see things with your eyes wide open, and you begin to know that the day is drawing near, even though you don't know the precise hour or the precise day. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, you know the times. They were like the sons of Issachar. They understood the times. And it says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And here's the verse that just went pow in my mind. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You see, when Jesus comes back, he is only going to come like a thief to those who are not watching and are eagerly awaiting his coming. He says, for you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. And so I want to encourage you all today to be awake, to be sober. Lift up your eyes, look around. This doesn't mean you get up on the roof and wait for the Lord to return. Guess what? It's business as usual. You have bills to pay, I have bills to pay. But what this means, being awake and being sober, is that every single thing that you do needs to be done in light of Jesus' return, so that he will not overtake you like a thief. And part of this being sober and being alert is what Jeff has talked about. self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits that I struggle the most with is self-control. Because you see, the difference between a foolish virgin and a wise virgin, a foolish person or a wise person, is that a fool will not listen to reproof, whereas the wise heed godly advice. And a fool lacks impulse control, while a wise person restrains from acting foolishly. Both the wise and the foolish can be angry. We are to be angry, yet not sin. The fool sins. In his anger, he says things, he does things that he ought not to do. A wise person restrains himself from saying or acting out on his anger. A fool hears the word of God, but he doesn't do it. A wise person is not just a hearer of the word of God, but a doer. Both the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, they heard the call, didn't they? So the wise and the foolish both hear the word of God, but it is the wise only that are doers of the word of God. So can we know when our Lord Jesus is going to return? I think the implication is we are not in darkness. The day would overtake us like a thief. We are children of light. Listen to Revelation chapter 3. This is written to the church at Sardis. And he says this. He's exhorting them, remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. The implication here is that if you are awake, you will know when the Lord is going to return. That is a Hebrew idiom that's used of the Father sending the Son. Only the Father knows, not the Son, not the angels in heaven. No man knows the day or the hour when a Jewish father sends his son to go get his bride. And it is the same way when Christ comes to get his bride. Only the Father in heaven knows that precise time period. But we are called to be alert, awake, and sober and know the season. And I think I am going to end here. And at Sunday school, if you wanted to pick up that theme of discussing whether or not we can know when the Lord returns, we can pick it up there. But I'll end with this. Remember, the virgin's job was to light the way to the groom's father's house for the bridal procession. They failed. The foolish virgins failed the test. We are to be like the wise virgins, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be a light. We are to light a path, and we are to take people with us to our Father's house. We are not in darkness, but we are of the light. Isaiah says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you.